It so happened this week that I lost my Bible, which, you know, I have other Bibles in my home, so I'm not short one. But, you know, when you have one for a long time, I had this one 7 years, you get the feel of it in your hand, and you get to know which column what's in, and you can flip right to it. And I had just finished a read-through on it, and so it was a little bit poetic. I hate to lose it, but I guess I'm going to have to start over with a new one. So that'll be fine. But I didn't misplace it. I put it on top of a van and drove like 20 miles up the interstate. So it's truly a goner. I have this vision of it hitting face open to John 3:16 on some sinner's windshield. So, excuse me. The other night I was watching this documentary movie. And in this movie, the film crew was following around the Reformed pastor and theologian Doug Wilson. Maybe you've heard of him. And also a renowned atheist and author named Christopher Hitchin. They were going on a book tour together. And so the tour took shape as kind of this series of public debates between them. And it also included a lot of their private conversations as they were in transit to the venues and over lunch and things like that. And one day, while they were eating, Wilson, the pastor, he was describing how Jesus was using the story of the Good Samaritan as a rebuke against the ethnic superiority that the Jews felt toward Samaritans. And then Hitchens, the atheist, said that it had only ever been taught to him as be nice to people. And if you've been around the stories of the Bible for a long time, it's easy to transform them in your mind into these little Sunday school fables where you can tie these neat regulation morals up at the top of them. But the fact is that the parable of the prodigal son is not about fiscal responsibility. And the account of Jesus washing the disciples' feet is not a story about good hygiene. What's contained in the Gospels are the words of life. And there is a lifetime of gain to be had in every passage. So there's this richness that's been passed down, and that richness of what we find in the Bible cannot be overstated. These are the things I kind of try to tell myself as I began studying today's passage, which is Matthew chapter 8, verses 5 through 13. And I'm going to share a couple of things that I found, and I hope you'll consider them, and I hope you'll discover something of your own or rediscover something. But let's pray together that the Lord will open up our eyes to the possibility in these 9 verses, and let's not take the great gift of this story for granted. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for preserving it and protecting it and making it available to us, such that even if we lose a copy, there's 3 more copies ready. We just have such an embarrassment of riches when it comes to the accessibility of your word. And I pray that you would invigorate our spirits towards the Bible and just open up our eyes to this passage in particular today as we try to wrestle with it and understand it and act according to it. We ask all these things in your name, amen. So it's Matthew 8, 5 through 13. Matthew 8, chapters 5 through 13, I'll read it. When he, Jesus, had entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him. Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly. And Jesus said to him, I will come and heal. But the centurion replied, Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard this, he marveled. And he said to those who followed him, truly I tell you, no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness.
In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And to the centurion Jesus said, Go, let it be done for you as you have believed. And the servant was healed at that very moment. So before we dig in, let me highlight two ideas I'm seeing here in the passage. The first idea I want to call attention to is this idea of how God assesses who is included in the kingdom. The second idea is God's ultimate authority as it relates to earthly authority. It might help, if you're taking notes, to structure these ideas as columns. So column one, how God assesses who is included in his kingdom. And column two, God's ultimate authority as it relates to earthly authority. But before we get too much into the ideas, let me review briefly the context of this story. The events of the passage are occurring at the time Jesus entered Capernaum. Remember, several weeks ago in chapter 4, we read that Jesus was returning to Galilee. An ordinary hero.
Try that?
I know. Yeah, I like it. Thank you, Jesse. So yeah, he's entered Capernaum, and several weeks ago in chapter 4, we were reading about how Jesus was returning to Galilee to fulfill the prophecy in Isaiah. Not only Galilee, but specifically Capernaum, because JB was suggesting, you know, there's a Roman administrative hub there, it was a major trade route stop, and amidst all the cultural religious snobbery, there was really a great deal of biblical literacy and study going on. They were known for their reverence for scripture and their desire to be faithful to it. Archaeologists later tell us there was a major synagogue in the area. In fact, our centurion has a connection with that synagogue that we'll talk about more later. But we also learned that this area was for many years characterized by idolatry and pagan practices. Well, now as a region, they're moving away from this and they're putting away their idols, but they've entered into this dangerous practice of hypocritical piety. This area's history is characterized by a collision of blatant wickedness and phony obedience. And so it's here that God's people are well positioned to receive his rebuke as well as his mercy. But when he gets to Capernaum, we experience what amounts to a plot twist in the understanding the people of Israel had about what the Messiah's arrival was supposed to look like. So let's review Matthew so far just really quickly, an overview of the book that we've gotten to so far. We see the genealogy of Jesus traced back from Abraham. We see his birth to a virgin, his attempted murder by Herod, his escape to Egypt, his return to Nazareth, the rise to fame of his cousin, John the Baptist, the baptism then of Jesus to fulfill all righteousness, his trials and temptations while fasting in the wilderness, and then Matthew 4 about the beginning of his preaching ministry in Galilee. As we discussed, he preached, Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Next, we saw his calling of disciples to follow him and learn and participate in his ministry, and we read that he's healing the sick. So, just before we got to the Sermon on the Mount, we got the broad overview of his ministry, preaching repentance, calling disciples, and healing. And then, when the sermon ends, we see him heal a man with leprosy from the crowd. But when he first enters Capernaum, destination number one for the ministry to come, here is finally the plot twist. He is approached by and receives a Roman centurion. But why am I calling this a plot twist? Here's why. Throughout the prophecies of the Old Testament, over and over and over again, there is a promise that there would be one to come and deliver the Jews from oppression. This will be the Messiah. And here we have the people of Israel under the oppressive rule of Rome. And there's a voice crying out in the wilderness, preparing the way for this man, Jesus, who is speaking as one with authority. And the question becomes, could this be the guy? But he's doing precisely the wrong thing here in Capernaum. He's helping the oppressor. And I really feel as though this is one of those situations where somebody says something, but until you see them do it or stand by it, it's kind of meaningless. So everyone has high ideals, like love your enemy, or carry his pack 2 miles if he asks you to go 1. But when you see actually someone subverting their will in favor of the one taking advantage of them, it's pretty shocking. It's like, I know you said this, but I didn't mean you meant this. So if we're eyeballing column 1, remember, that's how people are assessing this man's fitness for the kingdom of heaven. It's an open and shut case. This guy is party mistreating the natural born people of God, and that means his days are numbered. And that when the Messiah does show up, he's getting canned. He's a goner. He is not invited. He is the chief of sinners. On the other hand, to make matters kind of interesting, not everyone in Capernaum was of the same mind as to whether or not this particular Roman was a man worth the attention and help of Jesus. Surely some were outraged by it. But strangely enough, this centurion was actually esteemed by the religious leaders in Capernaum. You won't see that in the Matthew account, but if you'll make a round trip with me to Luke 7, we can learn a few more things. It says in Luke 7, when the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, he is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue. So, 2 schools of thought here. To the common man, it must have been very clear that Jesus should condemn this man to his just deserts for his contribution to the oppression of God's chosen people. To the religious authorities, it must have been obvious that this man had absolved himself from punishment. Through good works, through building the synagogue for God to reside, for the people to worship, and even more than that, he had earned for himself the healing of his servant for his monetary contributions to the synagogue. But what's kind of striking me here, or what's in the back of my head as I'm reading this in Luke 7, is what God told Samuel when he was seeking a king for Israel. The Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. What then is the first possible signature of the centurion's heart? Remember what out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And the first word we get out of the centurion is Lord. In the culture of the day, that doesn't mean he was necessarily recognizing the deity of Jesus. Some modern parallels might be sir or mister. But even by the most stingy estimate, he is giving Jesus a respect uncommon from a ruling military leader to an essentially homeless carpenter's son. The first words out of this man's mouth are exploding with humility. So let's shift a bit into column 2, God's ultimate authority as it relates to earthly authority, to human authority. We'll be coming back to column 1. That's why I went to columns, because I'm going to shift between them a little bit. But let's talk a little bit about God's ultimate authority as it relates to earthly authority. The centurion is calling Jesus Lord, but he's not a person that's confused about order and authority. You know, from the word go, he makes a clear reference to a designation signifying that when he talks about his servant. If he sees his servant as his servant, he sees himself as their master. He has illustrated a hierarchy, pointing upwards at this man, his master, somehow, Jesus, and backwards at this, his servant. But looking down to the servant here is not equal to a lack of love, you'll notice. His servant is not disposable property to him, but someone that he has deemed well worth a long trip in prostration before Jesus, something that really might not have been well looked upon by everybody, his peers and superiors, in order that his servant might be rescued from this paralysis that's afflicting him. To me, his action sounds remarkably like that of Christ himself. He left his home where he ruled, on behalf of his servant, and made himself subservient in order that his servant might be healed. The incarnational life of Jesus is the absolute model for all good in this life. And all good in this life is only a reflection of the incarnational life of Jesus. The good master is never blind to the suffering of his servants. Too much allegory onto a history here, but it's worth mentioning here that if a human master is so concerned with the affliction of his servant, how much more should it follow that your Father in heaven is attuned to the troubles that you're facing, large and small, day in and day out? Are you suffering now? He sees and he cares. So take heart, because after all, it was trouble that we are promised while in this world. So too, we are promised a good end with him. He sees your trouble, and this, he is at the right hand of the Father interceding for us. So remember that. And in remembering that, it is no surprise that without question, Jesus agrees to go and heal the servant. In keeping with his character, he says, I will come and heal him, like he came to heal us. But this man, the centurion, he deepens his bow, so to speak, into a greater humility, and in sincerity suggests that he is not a person worthy of receiving Jesus in his home, and that Jesus only needs to say the word and his servant will be healed. So if you're keeping score in the two columns here, there's a very significant point for both. Now let's stay in column two, but you know, this is hitting on both sides. God's ultimate authority relating to earthly authority. This guy says, only say the word and my servant will be healed. Well, first, he's correct. Jesus only needs to say the word. And we see that in Mark 10 and John 5. He speaks and there's healing. Other times he touches or is touched. In strange cases, he spits. But here, Jesus heals without any discernible command. He tells the centurion, go. And somehow, the authority of the healing is passed into the hands of the man himself. In some ways, it's like he's deputizing his belief. He says, let it be done to you as you have believed. So, the accomplishment is made contingent with his own belief. He has the authority to make it so in himself, but the power is always in connection with Christ. Probably noticed earlier, or maybe you did it when we read the centurion story in Luke, that it was a little different from the one in Matthew. In Matthew, the centurion takes the trip to Jesus himself, and in Luke, others are sent on his behalf, and scholars have spent a lot of theories on trying to reconcile the two stories. And one of the best explanations is rather to the point. It's fairly possible that Matthew's language of the centurion speaking is not to say that the exchange was face-to-face. It's something like when the Bible says that Pilate flogged Jesus. We don't usually read that and imagine him holding the whip. Rather, we understand that to mean he was the authority ultimately carrying out the sentence. So in the same way, when I say the centurion had it suddenly within himself to see his servant healed, I'm not trying to rupture that hierarchy at all. The authority structure stays intact. It always stays in Jesus' hands. So reread with me the centurion's description of this. It says, for I too am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. But without the authority of Jesus, the coming and the going are aimless, and the doing is fruitless. The man that can recognize this authority is a man of great faith. To view the idea more broadly, the idea of this authority structure, we know that God is sovereign over all things. But it is not always, or even often, clear how the Lord is working through authority from the earth. But we can rest assured that by him all things were created in earth, on heaven, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers centurion, we have to recognize both the divine authority, ultimate, and the earthly authority. I mean, just look at how often in Scripture we're instructed to submit to this kind of pipeline. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also the unjust. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. There is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. You who are younger, be subject to the elders. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give account. All of reality exists in an authority structure, and we recognize these deputies, husbands, masters, fathers, governmental authorities, not in their own right, but as conduits for God's ultimate authority. Well, how is it then that the Roman soldier is recognizing the authority of Jesus? Which is also my way of asking you how it is that you can recognize his authority. And the simple answer is in 1 Corinthians, that no one can say Jesus is the Lord except by the Holy Spirit. And it's in Jesus' response to Peter when he recognized him as the Messiah. Flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. But if it feels like the authority of Christ is not obvious to you, such that you can't bring yourself to declare together with this church that Jesus is Lord, then really ask him to open up your eyes. Plead with the Lord. And you might have to also ask yourself another very serious question. Are you exchanging the truth about God for a lie and worshiping and serving the creature rather than the Creator? Because Paul does teach that God's eternal power and divine nature have been clearly perceived since the creation of the world. Anybody who can see Jesus has power and command, because he has made it in some sense plain to them, even if, like the Pharisees, they are suggesting this command comes from the prince of demons. You know, when Jesus tells a storm to be still here in a few chapters, the disciples wonder aloud, what sort of man is this that even the winds and the seas obey him? His is an authority that transcends physical laws. We're able to appreciate it. And when John the Baptist from prison asked, or his disciples asked on his behalf, when he asked if Jesus is the one, or should they keep the lookout for another, he says, go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, and the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the good news preached to them. So, you know, open your eyes and ears and see for yourself. In some ways, it's really easy to see that Jesus has authority. And a man who sees it and acknowledges it is a man of great faith indeed. So we see that the centurion has acknowledged the lordship of Jesus. Now let's shift back into column one and pay attention to how Jesus acknowledges the man's great faith. This is going to tell us a great deal about how Jesus assesses who is included in the kingdom. Column one. He acknowledges the centurion's faith with a comparison to the people of Israel. He says the faith is even greater than anyone in Israel. And to get the full ratcheted tension of this plot twist, Jesus says to those following him that this oppressor is demonstrating greater faith than anyone in Israel, the sons of the kingdom. Being applauded as he with the greatest faith. But remember what we read back in January? John the Baptist told the Pharisees and the Sadducees that God is able from these stones to raise up children of Abraham. This is to say that being among the hereditary blood lineage of God's people was not equal to being in God's kingdom. Even from the earliest days of giving the law to the people of Israel, those who he had set apart with this covenantal cutting of the foreskin of the nation's men through circumcision, as early as Leviticus, he's made this distinction about being circumcised in the flesh and being circumcised in the heart. Prophets Jeremiah and Ezekiel refer back to this. Stephen in Acts, before he was stoned to death, leveled the same accusation. You're uncircumcised in heart. Jesus in John 6 sums all of this up, saying, it's the spirit that gives life. The flesh is no help at all. A particular pedigree is decidedly not your invitation into the kingdom of God. But this misapprehension about being saved by birth is not the only point of confusion. Remember why the soldier is being considered by the elders to be worthy of attention and the healing power of Christ, according to the religious leaders? Because he had offered up his resources and his influence to see that the Jewish people had their synagogue. So if we want to diagnose and treat this error, let's take a look at Luke 18. In Luke 18, there's a tax collector, and he goes up to the temple to pray along with a Pharisee. And the Pharisee prayed, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all I get. But the tax collector would not even lift up his head, and he could only beat his breast and cry out, God, be merciful. This man went down to his house justified. But we have to be very careful of our justification of others and ourselves. The Pharisees understood this man's worthiness on the basis of his having given, but this man's wisdom began in the same way that all of ours must, with the fear of the Lord, the acknowledgement of his lordship. And the outward expression that we see his giving was only that, an expression of the heart. So I want us to take a quick look in Isaiah 66. If you ever get caught thinking that you have some contribution to make to God that is not itself the work of God, this is a good place to go. It says, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? And what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made. And so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. The funding of the synagogue by the centurion, the creation of a building, was not itself a gift of the Lord. And yet this man had a greater faith than anyone in Israel. What was it? Finishing up in Isaiah 66 there, we get near to an answer. It says, but this is the one to whom I will look, he who has humbled and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. And that sounds like the centurion. Lord, I'm not worthy to have you in my home, but say the word. That sounds like the centurion. Do you sound like the centurion? When you have this sort of silent monologue in your brain, sober self-assessment, is your life characterized by the same humility and the same recognition of the authority and the same trust in the power of God? If it's true that there's nothing that we could build for God and nothing that we can do to return his good graces with our own two hands or our bank accounts or our intellect or our talent, then how is it that God, what prayer stands out to God? It is the bowed head. Not literally, necessarily, but the head that knows it belongs to an unworthy sinner. That's the humble head. Are you humble-headed? Or do you feel cocky? Do you ever catch yourself feeling cocky? Do you ever catch yourself talking and posturing in the world like you're someone who has never sinned in front of an almighty God? Remembering goes a long way. And I don't mean remembering to press your thumb on the wound. I mean a memory of how low you were when he picked you up 10 years ago or this morning. Remembering that will not only change your life, it's going to change the way that you walk out of the room, if you can remember. Because the minute you want to become indignant about some small inconvenience or think that life owes you anything but trouble, you just remember. And that humility is that which makes you turn to Jesus and call him Lord. That's humility. Photo number two, contrition of spirit. Unless he's back in a column two, God's authority and ours by proxy. By God's providence, we were all born where we were born. And for the centurion, it was in decadent Rome, under the reign of godless Herod, and in all probability, our centurion was conscripted into the service of the emperor's military. For most of us, it was in the U.S. Or maybe you have the good fortune to hold down a job that isn't complicit in any obvious oppression like the centurion's. Or maybe not. But it's worth asking ourselves, where do we fall in the authority paradigm I was talking about earlier? For most people, it is like the centurion. He was a man under authority, with authority over him. And it's essential that we wield our authority wherever we've been given it. Supposed to behave under authority, but for every instruction to someone submitting to authority, there's an instruction for someone exercising it. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be a servant. The opportunity to lead is always simultaneously the opportunity to serve. Part of recognizing God's position of authority is recognizing our own position alongside him. Yeah, alongside is a crazy word because that difference is drastic. Whatever office we hold in this life, for however long we hold it, is nothing against the sovereign rule over everything that God has. To refer back to the Beatitudes, which in many ways set the stage for Matthew as well as for the life of the believer, poverty of spirit, or mournfulness, or a hunger for thirst and righteousness, or a propensity for peace, purity, mercy, rejoicing in persecutions of various kinds. All of this emerges from our recognition of the ultimate authority of God. And these qualities described in the Beatitudes are the sum of contrition. Remember Job when he said, "Now my eyes see you, therefore I despise myself, and I repent in dust and ashes." Or Isaiah similarly, "Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Or Peter, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." And by the way, Isaiah is a mouthpiece, and he built his church on Peter. These men are the contrite, the poor in spirit. They are mourning their sinfulness, and I hope you are too. And if you are, and blessed are you. You have seen rightly the means by which your submission to or exercise of authority is nested in the ultimate authority of God. So that's a lot of column two. You know, one more time, Isaiah says in 66, "This is the one to whom I will look. He is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." So if you'll take one last lane change with me, to column one, who is included in the kingdom of God? And maybe, it's a long shot, but maybe you're seeing how these two columns can begin to merge. Let's ask ourselves together what it means to tremble at his word. Isn't it that we would recognize the word of the Lord for what it is? As the words of life, as that which set creation into motion, as a lamp to our feet in the darkness, that which can teach, reprove, correct, and train? Isn't this the launch point for our citizenship in the kingdom of God, and from the clutches of banishment into weeping and gnashing of teeth, that we would hear his word and believe him who sent him? That person will not come into judgment, who pass from death to life. That's eternal life, and that's kingdom citizenship. We are not to understand our good deeds or having been born into a Christian family or a nation with a cultural bend towards Christianity or your theological knowledge or anything as having granted you entrance into the kingdom of heaven. Except that you are trusting in the mercy of God by the sacrifice of Jesus. Otherwise, our condemnation is just. If it is the case that you do believe, take care not to let that cause you to ever lift your head in haughty prayer like the Pharisee, but instead, continue to ask God to help your unbelief. Jesus told the centurion, let it be done according to your faith. If it is to be done for you as you have believed, will it be done? The doing in this case is not per your command, but rather his command, and in accordance to your belief. So, are you putting yourself in a position to behold the Son of God? Or are you letting the eyes of your heart grow dull through sin and idolatry and the cares of this life? If you are, turn your eyes back to him. Call him Lord just as he is. Recognize his authority and acknowledge your unworthiness before him. And then don't be surprised that you find that you tremble at his word out of that recognition. And then behave as the wise builder who hears what Jesus teaches and does it. Submit to authority where appropriate. Wield authority where appropriate as a weighty and vital responsibility and with selfless abandon. I hope that you do that as well as recognize and remember that our admission into the kingdom of heaven is a matter of faith by grace and not any worldly efforts at earning. But that almost makes me want to kind of double back on my introductory caution. And I mean, as much as I do hope that you'll spend countless hours the rest of your life mining the scriptures for all that they're worth. If this story of the centurion were only ever taught to you as have faith in Jesus, you are already all the way on your way into his kingdom. So take hold of that with all your heart and follow his lead. And let's pray to that end. Lord, we thank you for your word. Please help us to act according to it. And to not take it for granted. And to begin to implement it in our lives. Help us to recognize your ultimate authority. Help us to be wise in honoring and trusting to you as we're submitting to the authorities placed around us, as we are acting authoritatively as you placed us. Please give us wisdom. And we ask also that you would never let us get caught thinking that we're earning our way towards your kingdom through any of our actions, but to totally rely on your grace, to recognize our unworthiness and how you made us worthy. I ask all these things in your name, amen.